If you'd open your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll look at verses 25 through 32. How many of you feel like January is a kind of a lost month? We came out of December, and whenever we're on break, it's like, what day of the week is it? You feel lost. In the first week, with the school being extended a little bit past our normal break, felt normal. This week, going back to school, felt like, okay, life's getting back to a little more semblance of what we are accustomed to. December, the whole month of December really is kind of a mess. And we get to January and kind of have to reorient ourselves. And so when I was given the opportunity to preach, as I was thinking through what God had been doing in my own life and what would be good for our church family to think through this evening, I think it'd be good to reorient ourselves on the gospel. As we start off a new year, to remind ourselves that the gospel is not simply what saves us, but it's what continues to transform us. And as we grow to understand it more and more, we understand the depths of it and how it affects our attitudes and our actions. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32 demonstrate how the gospel affects our daily lives. Many of you know who are here this evening, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 talk to us about this is who you are because of the gospel. Paul starts by talking through Ephesians 1. These are all the benefits you have because of what Christ has done for you. And this is now, I pray for you, you have this knowledge, that you would have the strength because of it. Ephesians 2 goes on and saying this is who you were before you came to Christ. But now that you've been saved through faith, through grace by faith, now you have been created because of this for good works. In chapter 3, he goes on saying, now you are being built up. You're no longer separate people. Now you're not being combined, being built into this new body that is built on the foundation of the apostles, but the chief cornerstone being Christ. And then we get to chapter 4, and the beginning of it reminds us of the unity in the body of Christ because of the gospel. It gives now practical application of this theology. And then in verses 17 through 24, he talks about this is now your new life. This is what you looked like. This is what you once were. But because of the gospel, this is how your life should now look like. So let's read verses 25 through verse 32. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul reminds us in these verses of the evidence of the gospel that has changed our life. He says these are things you need to put off, and this is now what you are then to put on. So he gives four evidence and then one final encouragement for us to remember. This first evidence he mentions here in verse 25 is that there is to be truth-filled speech. It's been said that our world is full of lying and we are so used to it, we don't even think about it anymore. How many of you bought a used car before? How many of you have felt lied to as soon as you left that parking lot? Laura won't even go to buy cars with me anymore. She says, I will come sign. I'm done dealing with that. I'm never again. I trust your judgment. I'm sick of that. All the whole scribbling down, crossing it out, going to the man behind the desk. Somehow you come up with a new number. We're being lied to most of the time. How about buying a house? There's a little more checks and balances when you buy a house that you pretty much feel, for the most part, secure when you buy a house. But there's a lot of changing little things that makes it kind of feel, am I being lied to? You know, we built a townhome and a home last year in Utah. It was cheaper to build than it was to buy existing, but you had to go through the whole issue of building the house, which sounds fun, but we said, never again will we build a house. Because as we got into the house, thankfully it was a year warranty, but we figured out they lied about this, they lied about this, they lied about this, and it became, what is true about this house? It's standing, that's about it. How many of you bought something from the Home Shopping Network? This will change your life for 5 easy payments. And then you realize, this has not changed my life. I now have a gadget that sits in my office. Plastic surgery. It's all a lie, right? We lived in Salt Lake City, the most vain city in America. Plastic surgery is everywhere there. Every year we ran a police cookout for officers I worked with, and businesses would donate all kinds of things. We'd get tickets from Utah Jazz. We were looking for restaurants, hotels. They'd all donate to the officers. And then this year I got a call from a plastic surgery place and said, hey, we're going to donate $1,000 off. So I reluctantly accepted it, and I walked into the office, and there was about 6 ladies in there who had all had major plastic surgery done. I walk in and I'm going, this is the weirdest place I've ever been into. Their eyes are just like wide open. Their mouths don't move. And I'm looking at them going, no one believes you. You understand this, right? This is all made up. Just the most odd thing. Political campaigns. I don't even start with that. Fast food commercials. We got Burger King for lunch today. You know that big Whopper on TV? It looks so delicious. Then you get the thing in your wrapper, and you're like, this isn't close to the same thing. It's all part of manipulation and lies. Lying has become so commonplace, we get used to it. We get so used to it that when we watch political debates, we all know they're lying, but it's who's the bigger liar. But we're so accustomed to things not being told in the truth, that it's okay. Oh, yeah, that's just the way it is. John MacArthur has said, if the world was forced to tell the truth, we'd have World War III. Lying is so natural to us as human beings because we are by nature children of the devil, who is a liar. Jesus, in speaking to the Jews in John 8:44, says, you are from your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when Paul then says in Ephesians chapter 2, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, we did so because we were children of wrath. And we are by nature that. So therefore, we lie. But Paul says, because of the gospel, you are now new people and you have a new nature. So speak truth to one another. Put away all falsehood, he says. Now, there are times when we need to choose our words carefully. But in every one of those circumstances, we must speak the truth. In all of life situations, you know, it can be so easy in your job when there are expectations for you, that when your boss comes time to tell me what you've done, it's easy to kind of manipulate numbers, to manipulate facts, to make us appear better. But as Christians who have been changed by the gospel, Paul says it has to be put away from you. That all falsehood in your work, in your neighborhood, but specifically in the church. You know, this week, as I was driving around, I was listening to ESPN radio, a man was talking about some dentist placed around here. He said, you know, we all, you know, twist the truth when they ask us how much we floss. Have you ever felt that? When they ask you, how much do you floss? I never know what to say. So I'm like, are they going to treat me worse if I tell them the truth? And he's even saying in this commercial, you know, we all just kind of manipulate that, right? It's kind of a known thing. But it's just part of who we used to be. And Paul says that every aspect of your life, you are supposed to be talking the truth, telling the truth. But especially, he says here, as we deal with other believers. And he said, why is this? He says, we are members one of another. Again, Ephesians 2 talks about we are a body now. We are now one in Christ. So what happens when your physical body lies to you? Your body doesn't function in unity. I remember years ago, back in, I think it was 2016, I was driving on I-15 in Salt Lake City, and I-15 just started spinning all around. And I thought, I have no idea what's going on. I had vertigo. One of the scary circumstances of my life, because I'm driving with a bunch of other cars going 75, 80 miles an hour, and the whole thing is just spinning. And I'm going, what is going on? I called my wife, but she didn't pick up, as is very usual when I call her. And she hates when I say that. But I drove myself to the hospital. I'm trying to figure out what is wrong with my body. I feel fine. I look fine. But something inside is not right. My body is lying to me. Likewise, in the body of believers, when we don't speak truth to one another, disunity happens. We have to speak the truth to each other, no matter the circumstance. This includes speaking the truth about how we are doing and what is going on in our lives. So often people ask us, oh, we're fine, we're fine. Or we get more pointed questions and we want to distract away from what is actually going on in our life. But Paul says, you are to speak truth because you are members one of another. Our lying words have a way of creating division in the church. So as we speak to one another, we need to ask ourselves, is what I am saying the truth? Because if it is not the truth, it is going to cause disunity in the church. And maybe I need to hold back to what I'm going to say to make sure I do have all the facts before I speak and possibly gossip. Because if I do, the church that Christ died for will have disunity in it. Truth matters, right? You know, we tell our kids all the time, always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. But we need to speak that to ourselves often. That no matter what is going on, we speak the truth, especially in the church of God. Speak truth to one another. We have this new nature. John, in the book of John, as I read earlier, he's saying, you are from your father, the devil. He is a liar. But we're reminded because of this new nature that we have, it comes from God, which Titus says about him, God who does not lie. And we have now his nature that has been given to us. And so therefore, as his children who are now put into the body of his church, we speak truth to one another. When we don't speak truth in love, it's often because we are speaking out of uncontrolled anger, which he says there in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. This verse presupposes something that we don't often understand well. We can be angry, and at times we probably should be angry. Sin should cause us to be angry. Because as believers, we see that the sin of our lives and sin of those around us, it is destroying the world. Abortion should cause us to be angry. Sex trafficking should cause us to be angry. Child and spousal abuse and all types of abuse should cause us to be angry. You know, that list can go on. But it's how that we respond in anger is what Christ cares about. If we are a new creation, we should begin to respond as Jesus responded. You know, verse 24 says there in Ephesians 4, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, we're created after this likeness of God, and we are then imputed his righteousness. He takes on our sin. We get his righteousness. And we have this new nature. So we respond as he responds. So how did Jesus respond when faced with challenging sinful situations? Probably your mind goes to when he cleansed the temple. If you've ever seen that depicted in a dramatization, it's often probably not what happened. He's lashing out in almost uncontrolled anger. But that would be sin, and Christ never sinned. He had rightful anger for what he was doing there. But if we were ever to see that, it would have been controlled anger for what was going on. He spoke the truth, but he did it for the good of those who were around him. The type of anger that we talk about here in Ephesians 4 is an anger that is righteous indignation. It is controlled anger. It is anger against sin. But the anger that we are much more familiar with is one that is full of revenge. I want to pay back the person who has done me wrong. I want to get retribution against them. And it's an anger that flows out of a lack of self-control. But as God's children, again, you go to Galatians chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit, one of those is self-control. I talk to my son so often about that one. As a little boy, that is one he needs to work on. And as an older adult, as one that I need to work on. Self-control. Is our country marked by self-control? No. But we are a new creation. We've been given the Spirit to help us. And so this type of anger is one that is filled with self-control. Paul tells them there's a limit to their anger. Don't let it be ongoing. He says there in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. He says, make sure this is settled. You know, if you let anger go on and on and on, it will lead to bitterness and continue to grow and grow and grow. And Paul says, you can be angry, but don't sin. And do not let the anger that is in your heart continue to go on indefinitely. There's a time limit for it. It says there in verse 26, again, do not the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it keep festering. In our marriages, make sure the argument is settled before you sleep. In your family, ask for forgiveness if you've responded in sinful anger towards your children before they go to bed. At work, make sure there's any heated discussion is done with quickly before you leave work. And at church, have unity by keeping the argument temporary. Get it done today. Talk about it today. Use self-control today. And if the argument can't be settled, we have to give it over to God. And that's where we struggle, right? The anger, we want to figure this out. We want to lash out. But Paul says this type of anger is one that is used a measure of self-control. And if it can't be dealt with, you have to give it over to God, knowing that it will be dealt with. Not only in this age, in this life, maybe in the future. Paul says, let God have it. Unchecked anger leads to bitterness, as I mentioned. You know, Satan loves bitter Christians, people who we know who are bitter. Some situation has made them angry and it hasn't been resolved. Maybe they have lashed out in anger and the other person has lashed out in anger, and then they remove themselves and that bitterness continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And that person often removes themselves from other believers and in the church. They become a recluse and the bitterness becomes worse and worse. And they never take their issue to God, and they never have that issue fixed. And Satan loves Christians who are removed from the body. That's why Paul says there in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. That's what he is looking for. He's looking for any opportunity to destroy the unity of the church. So don't give it to him. If you have the opportunity to respond, respond in a way that is measured, that is spirit controlled. And if not, you have to get that over to God. By not allowing anger to go unchecked, we quickly restore relationships. Now, we are filled with unique people in this church. Of course, there will be disagreements. But Paul says there is a way to handle these things. Don't let it go unresolved. Talk through these issues and come out more united. That way, Satan has no opportunity to gain a foothold there. And the outside world sees a way that the church handles arguments in a very, very different way than they do themselves. The third evidence we see here is sacrificial work. In verse 28, let a thief no longer steal, rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It is a perfect picture of the change the gospel makes in someone's life. I was just talking about this verse with the high school Bible class a few weeks ago, showing this is evidence that the gospel works in someone's life. It not only changes them for eternity, it changes their lifestyle here on earth. You know, there are reasons to steal. You can be a poor person and literally have nothing. And so you take what is not yours. It doesn't justify it, but that is definitely a reason. Growing up in Peru, and I've heard through COVID that the people have become so poor, they're able to do anything to get what they need to survive. It doesn't justify it, but there's a reasoning behind that. But oftentimes, the reason people steal is that they're lazy. They don't want to work. It's easier to take from other people than it is to do one's own work. But Paul says here, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. People don't know if this is talking about a specific person calling him the thief. This is someone Paul is mentioning specifically in mind that had now come to faith in Christ. But this is what they were known for. This was their identity. They were the thief. But Paul says to them, he's no longer to steal, but because the gospel has transformed him, now he works. But why do we work? Have you ever thought that? Why will you wake up tomorrow morning and many of us will go to work? We work because God works. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. One of the very first things we know about God is that he is a working God. And very later on in that chapter, in chapter 1 of Genesis, it says we're made in his image. So because God works, we work. Work is not an inherently bad thing. It is a good thing. And so for the thief who is lazy, who does not want to work, Paul says because this man has now been transformed by the gospel, part of that transformation now becomes that he will work. And it is a good thing. And he's not only working to meet the needs of himself and even the needs of the church, he's actually now meeting the needs of others around him as well, so that he may be able to give to anyone who's in need. That's gospel transformation. Someone who is known by their identity as a thief has now been changed by the gospel. They now work in order that they may supply the needs of somebody else. That's incredible. But only the gospel can do that for someone. So Paul says, this is your new creation. This is your new life. And for the one who is a thief, you're now going to be sacrificial in the way you work so you meet the needs of other people. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says that the rich in this age are to be generous and they are to be ready to share. We ourselves, as Americans, we would be probably the 1% of this world with our money. Now, there are different levels we understand in our country, and it costs a lot to live in our country. I understand that. But we have a lot of money. And part of the obligation that we have is to meet the needs of other people. So how generous is First Baptist Church? This church has given well, and praise be to God for that. But as individuals, how generous are we with the resources that God has given to us? How can First Baptist meet the needs of those around us who are unfortunate? God has called us to this, right? He's transformed us to cause us to give us a reason for work. So how generous are we with the resources that he has given to us? I love verse 28 because it really shows how the gospel can transform cultures. We've all heard stories of missionaries going to a people group who were known for something, but when the gospel changes them, they now have a new outlook on life, and they're now known for something totally different. And it baffles those around them. And this verse just shows us this is how the gospel is not just a one-time event that changes your eternal destiny. It changes everything about you. It changes the seed through now someone who will work to meet the needs of other people. Lastly, in verse 29, he talks about encouraging words. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. It's funny how twice in these verses Paul talks about speech. The gospel transforms how we talk. Not only do we not lie, we also don't speak harshly. This type of speech is not only vulgar, but is also hurtful. Now, this topic builds on to anger. Anger that goes beyond self-control and demonstrates itself through harsh words. A few times in the last, what are we in, about 23 months since COVID started, I've heard from people in Utah and now people in here, it seems like since COVID, people feel that they can say whatever they want to say. Do you feel that's true? People just, I'm done keeping a filter in my mouth. I will just speak whatever I want to speak. That should not be the case of us as believers. For Christians, how we speak, why we speak, and when we speak should all be done through the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible addresses the tongue often in Scripture. He mentions it twice here in this passage. James mentioned it is the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. You know, living in the West the last 10 years, any time there was a fire, you get your alerts up. It's incredible to see how fast those things go. They were building our house, I think it was a lightning strike, struck probably, a mile from our house, and just quickly the whole mountain just lit up. And it burned around homes, got in within a quarter mile of our house. But it's just incredible that one little spark will just make things just rush with fire. Later that same year, an officer was shooting his gun and it hit a rock and boom, just sparked a fire that grew to 1,000 acres. That quickly, fire spreads. And I think it's that reason that James talks about that. It's like a fire. Our words spread and can cause insurmountable damage. Jesus says that every careless word will be judged. And Paul says in Colossians that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Our words matter. And Paul says, as people who have been changed by the gospel, your words matter. So he gives three criteria about our speech. Our speech needs to build up. Our presidents, the last few we've had, their speech tears down. It's not a wonder that our nation reflects that, right? Our speech is to be speech that actually builds people up. As people have been changed by the gospel, our speech is not tear others down so that we get lifted up. Our speech is to build others up, to edify them. You know, sarcasm, as a nation, we're very good at sarcasm. But our sarcasm has a bit of truth mixed into it. If my speech doesn't build up, I likely shouldn't say it. Really think through this. Are my words going to build this person up? It may be right, but how I say it needs to be in such a way that it will not cause division. Rather, it will bring this person up and bring resolution to the problem. So Paul says it needs to build them up. Secondly, it needs to fit the occasion. I need to be aware of when I say certain things. Is it the proper time to say this? Will my words be appropriate for this context? Will my words bring attention to me rather than the situation? You know, in the 7.5 years I served as a police chaplain in Salt Lake, I went to probably 100 deaths in the community. And I had to be very careful of what words I said. One of our other chaplains said that God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason, in that order. What we say in those contexts matters. A few of the other chaplains that I worked with would talk so much about themselves in the situations, it became really awkward. And I kept thinking, what are you doing? Why are you talking about yourself? This does not fit the context we're in right now. So Paul says, does it fit the context? Does it fit that time? And thirdly, he says, it gives grace to those who hear. Our words should be spoken with truth and love, as Paul mentioned earlier in this chapter in verse 15. Truth doesn't mean we don't speak. It means that we speak it in love. Everything about our lives needs to be done in grace. Again, Colossians 4, our speech should be seasoned with salt, filled with grace. And Jesus' example to us was speech that was gracious to other people. You think of the words of God throughout Scripture, you see that it is gracious with our good in mind. He spoke and creation came to be. even in his punishment of Adam and Eve, was still filled with a promise of a Redeemer to come. He gave promises to the patriarchs. He encouraged Tyre prophets. Jesus spoke truth while he was here on earth. He spoke kindly to those who were marginalized. He gave confidence to his disciples. He gives his words that we can understand him. And when he returns, as we read in Revelation 19, he will come as the Word of God, full of grace. His words are filled with grace and truth. And as his children who have now the Spirit inside of us, our words are to reflect Jesus' words. So Paul issues a warning here. If we don't speak in this way, if we display unrighteous anger, or if we continue in pre-gospel behavior, we grieve the Spirit. He hates it when we sin. So he adds this emphasis, the Spirit who is the guarantee of your salvation, who sealed you to your salvation, that you can't even lose it, even if you tried. He is theirs, he is yours to help you to act according to the gospel. So if your conduct is not in line with the gospel that you say you believe, you better believe he will convict you. In Ephesians 1, Paul reminded them the Spirit was the guarantee of their salvation, a salvation that displayed that God's choosing of them as his people. He chose us in love, not based on our own merit. So if God did this for us, our natural response from this would be obedience to him through the help of the Spirit. Paul then gives them another list of things that they are to put off that are not in line with the gospel. These are attitudes and other speech that are not becoming of a Christian. These are common to those around us, but they are not to be common to those who say they trust the gospel. So Paul finishes by giving them one encouragement to remember. Christians, you are forgiven people. And because you are forgiven, you can put on kindness. You can be tenderhearted, compassionate, and you can forgive one another. You know, this is a Jesus type of response. Gentle, full of compassion, and forgiving, as opposed to harsh and critical and demanding repayment. You know, the person who is always angry, who's belligerent, does not demonstrate the gospel has changed their life. However, the one who is kind, who is patient, who is generous, who is compassionate, demonstrates that Jesus has touched their life. Christians are forgiven people. A debt was erased that we could never repay. And right now, the U.S. owes $29 trillion in our national debt. I took a look at that this week. That was depressing. About 5 minutes of my life I can't get back. It's estimated if we could get about $909,000 per person in the U.S., we could pay back our debt. Insurmountable. Impossible. Our debt to Christ was much greater than that. And yet he forgave us. So as his people, how can we not be forgiving? How can we not be kind? How can we not be compassionate to those around us? Paul says, this is the encouragement you have. You are this because of Christ. This is what he has done for you in the gospel. So let it penetrate your hearts. It wouldn't be done on your own, but this is the hope that you have. Christ is doing this in you. And he's given you the Spirit to be able to do this. So is First Baptist Church known as a place of kindness, as a place of compassion toward each other, as a place where we are very quick to forgive each other? I trust that's true. If someone were to come in here and to listen to our private conversations with one another, would they say that those people are marked by being kind to each other? If there's a disagreement, they are quick to forgive. If there's a compassion about them. That is a place where the gospel is very evident, not only that they are saved by the gospel, but it is changing their every life. Would that be said of us? I trust that is true. You know, Pastor Dave mentioned this morning that we want to be known as a church that is a place of truth. I fully, fully agree with him. For over 175 years, this has been a place where the Bible has been taught, and praise be to God for that. But we don't want to be a church that is known for our programs, is known simply because we have a Christian school with it. We don't want to be known for our music. We don't want to be known for our facilities. We want to be known for a place of people who are kind to each other, who love Jesus, who trust in his gospel. May that be said of us as a church because of the impact that the gospel has had in our lives. The good news that this passage offers us is that there is hope. If you were to try to do this on our own, if we were to try to be a church to do that on our own, we'd fail, right? But thanks be to God, he gives us his Spirit to help us with that. Paul reminds us the Spirit has been given to us. He will help us with that. So often we're almost like we do things as a self-help. I can just be a little better this week. No, you will fail. I will fail. But God has given us the Spirit, and he's shown us this to tell us this is what you need to do, and by the way, you have help to do it. We are saved by the gospel of grace, and we grow to become Jesus by the gospel of grace, and one day we'll be in the presence of the God of grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel that has changed us. It changed our nature. It changed who we are. We could never have done this on our own, so we thank you for Jesus, that he was willing to come to take on a body like ours, but to be perfect, to never sin, but to be treated unjustly, to go to that cross, to die for our sins, to take the wrath of God on himself, to be buried, and then to show he is God, to rise again. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that it doesn't just save us for eternity, but we thank you for that. We thank you that, though, it changes our everyday life. And Lord, may we, as a church here in Elyria, may those who come around us, may those who interact with us, may they look at us and say there's something different about them. They are people who've been changed by a God who is very different. And Lord, may we point them to you, and may those around us see the power of the gospel, and may come to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. In his name I pray.